You can take your Bibles, and if you're turning to James, my Bible, this is great, my Bible just went open to James, it's wonderful. If you're going to James, you're going the wrong way. You can turn to the book of Isaiah this morning. Every now and again, I like to take a break as we're working our way through an epistle, and just stop and look at a different passage. What I like to do, my practice is to go to a passage in the Gospels, and to just stop and have us contemplate something about who Christ is, something that we see about Christ in the Gospels. This morning, I'm coming about at that a little bit differently. So the passage I want us to look at this morning is Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll actually look at the whole chapter. So if you can follow along in your own Bibles, I'll read the passage for us. So I'll read Isaiah chapter 6. I'll read from verse 1 down to verse 13. Isaiah says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. A seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. And the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" If this passage is about anything, it is about the holiness of God. And the holiness of God at its very core is about God's otherness. For God to be holy means that he is unlike and separate from everything and anything else in all of creation. Now, our natural inclination, right, when we are confronted with something, any kid who dislikes mathematics in high school will understand exactly what I'm talking about. Our natural inclination is to shy away from things that we don't understand. You're confronted with something that you don't get that makes you wrestle and struggle, and you push that aside. I don't understand it. I don't want to deal with it. You can see how that wouldn't bode particularly well with natural man's relationship with a God who, by his very definition, is other to us. It is true that God's holiness separates him from us. But to assume that God's holiness separates him from our existence to the extent where he becomes unaware or uncaring about how we live or how we act, that would be a grave mistake. You can't afford to be blasé about the presence of God. If there's any lesson to be learned from the life of King Uzziah, it is exactly this lesson. It's dangerous to assume that God's holiness so separates him from us that he doesn't pay attention to us, that he doesn't care about what we do or how we do it. It's interesting that this chapter begins in the year of King Uzziah's death. That seems like a kind of a random little historical detail. Why include that? Is it just to kind of place Isaiah's prophecy for us in its historical context? Why is he using this historical reference? It seems arbitrary. It seems unnecessary. That's until you begin to think about how and why it was that King Uzziah died. Once you understand what killed King Uzziah, it makes a whole lot of sense that this reference would be included. The first half of 2 Chronicles 26 chronicles for us, I guess, the reign of King Uzziah. It shows how he grows in military might and strength and how he expands the region of Judah. He was a strong king. And with his strength came self-reliance and arrogance. And it is that very arrogance that led to his downfall. The second half of 2 Chronicles 26 shows for us how this once strong king, how his legacy ends in disgrace. Arrogance drives him, as I said, into the very temple of God where he decides that he's going to offer incense to Yahweh. Now, offering incense to Yahweh is something that was strictly the purview of the Levitical priests. Levitical priests were the only ones who were allowed to offer incense to Yahweh in the temple. King Uzziah said, no, you don't understand. I'm important enough that God doesn't care. This is an exception for me. And so in his arrogance, he goes in. Now, the priests understand the folly of this. Right? Their very lives are lived in the temple. They are confronted on a daily basis with the danger that is represented by Yahweh's holiness. They understand something that Uzziah doesn't seem to get, and so they try to resist him. And as Uzziah stands there in his self-righteousness and tries to argue with the priest, tries to get them to let him do what he wants to do, in that moment, suddenly, the skin on his forehead begins to tighten. As healthy skin gives away to leprosy. And from that moment on, Uzziah is driven. He flees out of the temple where he would be consumed if he stays. He flees not just out of the temple, but away from the presence of the very people over whom he rules as king. And for the rest of his days, his life is consumed with two things: profound isolation. As he is removed from anybody and everybody else, he's king in name, but doesn't have any contact with the nation anymore. So he's consumed with isolation and with the dread and the horror of this irreversible march of leprosy's claiming ever more, little by little, pieces of his body until eventually leprosy kills Uzziah. His death. This is what kills him in the year of King Uzziah's death, right? He dies from leprosy. He doesn't die in battle. His death was a fresh reminder of what happens when you neglect to take God's holiness seriously. When you forget that our God is a consuming fire. Coming into God's presence was then and continues to be to this day a dangerous and often even fatal business. And yet, right, each and every one of us, Scripture is clear, will one day get our own turn to stand before the throne of Yahweh. If you want to survive that encounter, if you want to fare better than Uzziah did, the sons of Korah, for example, swallowed alive by the earth. If you want to fare better than their example, then your only hope is to pay attention, to take to heart the lessons that are taught to us in this chapter. From Isaiah's encounter with God, we learn four essential truths. Four truths that prepare our hearts and our lives for the day when we ourselves will take our stand before his throne. Like Isaiah, we must come to understand that firstly, our God is holy. Secondly, that our corruption is staggering. Sorry, our God is sovereign. Our corruption is staggering. Our cleansing is sufficient. And we must accept and understand that our calling here on earth is suffering. That's going to be our four-point outline for this morning. Our king is sovereign, our corruption is staggering, our cleansing is sufficient, and our calling is suffering. If you take these four truths to heart, if you internalize these truths and you live according to what they teach you, then you will not only be ready for the day when you stand before Christ, but you will be able to rejoice in that day. It will be a day of great joy for you. We find the first of those truths, that our king is sovereign. We discover that truth in the first four verses. Look at verse 1. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." That's interesting that Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord." Right? That's what he says. But then he proceeds from that point on to describe everything in the scene except for the Lord. He never actually describes him for us. It's as if he is incapable of raising his eyes any lower than the bottom of the throne. He just sees the edge of God's robe, and he cannot lift his eyes any higher than that. Every phrase almost in this little description, however, points to the majesty and the might of God, to his authority. He is the sovereign king. The word that he uses here is the word Yahweh, the covenant name for God, appears in this text, right? It's when it says Yahweh, Lord of hosts, it's Yahweh Sabaoth. So then the covenant name for God appears in this text, but in this first verse, when he says the Lord, you'd expect that to be the covenant name for God, but that's not the word he uses. The word he uses instead is the word Adonai. Adonai is the word that means master. It emphasizes the lordship, the kingship, if you will, of God. He is the one who rules. He has the right to rule over all of creation. It's also, it says that he is seated, right? In the scene, God is the only one who is seated. Everyone else is standing. But God sits. He sits on a throne. A throne is a seat of authority. It's where a king sits. But this isn't just any throne, right? This is a lofty and exalted throne. This is a throne above any other throne. It's not just that God is king, but that he is king of kings. He is king over all kings. His authority, his sovereignty extends over everything around him. Psalm 103, verse 19 summarizes this truth. It says, "Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Next, Isaiah says that the train of his robe is filling the temple. Now, clothing has always been a status symbol, right? There's entire industries in our day that are devoted simply to making people feel important by the clothing that they wear. That's always been true, however. I don't know if you know this. It's interesting that the reason why wedding dresses have this long train is not just arbitrary. There's actually a historical reason for that. It used to be that the length of the train behind the bride's dress was meant to be an indication of the wealth that the bride and her family brings into this union. So the logic goes something like, the more money they can afford to waste on a piece of cloth that's going to get dragged through the mud, the more money they have to bring into the union, right? Or some romanticized version of that logic, I grant you. But that's the point. So think about if you've seen photos of Prince Charles and Princess Diana's wedding, right? If you can think back to those, her wedding train is enormously long, and there's a reason for that. You know, it's ridiculous, but it's intentional. Well, in Isaiah 6, the train of the Lord's robe doesn't just go halfway down the aisle. It fills the entire temple. It is lavish beyond description. His splendor is majestic. His authority is unquestioned. And like I said, the throne and the bottom edge of the robe is as far as Isaiah is able to come in his description of God. And then he averts his eyes instead away from this person sitting on the throne and turns his attention instead to these heavenly attendants who stand ready to serve their master. He describes them in verse 2. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Okay, what's a seraphim? Right? We don't know. Actually, we just don't know. This is the only place in the Bible that mentions these seraphim. They're not mentioned anywhere else. They seem to be somewhat similar to other angels or angelic beings, at least called cherubim, but these are different beings. The name seraphim isn't a translation, right? Normally, you know how translation works. You take a Hebrew word, you find an equivalent English word, and you put that in your translation. Seraphim is not a translation. You know, it's not an English word, right? It is a transliteration. In other words, it is just the sound of the Hebrew word. So the Hebrew word is seraphim. It's that Hebrew word put into English letters. So we get the sound of the Hebrew word in our English Bibles. A translation of the word seraphim would be something like those who are like flaming fire. That's what this means. Those who are like flaming fire stood above him. It helps to stop for a second. Just stop for a moment and try to imagine what this must have been like for Isaiah. You know, CGI, right? Computer-generated imaging has helped us a lot. Movies like Lord of the Rings have expanded our imagination of what fearsome creatures can look like. But think, stop, and imagine them. I picture these fierce, towering creatures with strong muscles, rippling muscles, and these massive wings beating as they stand hovering above God's throne. They're entirely covered in flames, flames that go from bright orange to deep black, you know, that hottest part of the fire when you're burning something, you know. Flames like that rippling, running across their entire being as these creatures of fire hover there. As their powerful wings beat and disturb the air, you can almost imagine Isaiah wanting to turn his face away and lift up his hands just to protect him from the heat waves rolling off these creatures. I'm not saying that's what they actually look like, right? I'm trying to imagine it. We didn't have a seminary class with a PowerPoint presentation for a slide of every angelic being, right? I don't know what they look like. My point is you should stop and think about it. Just imagine it. What was this like for Isaiah? These seraphim stand above God. The point isn't that they're higher than God. The point, remember, God is seated. They're standing at attention. They're ready to carry out his command. Anything that he might command them to do, they're ready to go. Now, two of their wings cover their faces. Why? The scripture says God dwells in unapproachable light, and even sinless beings such as these dare not look upon God's holiness. I really like how A.W. Tozer describes the glory of God. It's got a very helpful analogy. Just this little sentence. He says, God is as high above the archangel as he is above the caterpillar. In the realm of created beings, right? If we're going to think about glorious creatures. You know, we know humanity is made in the image of God, and we are the pinnacle, if you will, of God's created creatures. I get that. But if you think about impressively looking beings, an archangel surely tops the list, I would think. You know, there's only two of them named in Scripture. So if we put an archangel on the one side of created beings, what are we going to put on the other side? A caterpillar, you know, a lowly worm, a fuzzy little worm. That's a pretty good option. It's hard to imagine two created beings further apart from each other in terms of glory than those two. But when you compare them to God, the difference is non-existent. They're both created. What separates them from the uncreated God's holiness is infinity itself. These seraphim not only cover their faces, they also cover their feet in a profound demonstration of humility. Think of Exodus 3, right, where Moses is commissioned. He comes before this burning bush and God tells him to take off his shoes because the very ground where God's presence is being displayed is holy. Something of that idea is going on here. And then with their other two wings, they fly. And they're flying so that they're ready to move. They don't just stand at attention. They're hovering at attention. Now, these guys are not like mall security guards during COVID lockdown that get to lounge around all day doing nothing. Now, these guys are ready to jump at a moment's notice. Now, as impressive as these seraphim look, and I'm pretty sure they were impressive to look at, what's even more impressive about them than their appearance is their announcement. Look at what they say. It says in verse 3, "And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Sabaoth.'" The Lord of heavenly armies is the idea. The whole earth is full of his glory. Like I said, to be holy is to be set apart from something, right? So in the Old Testament, it might seem strange to you when you read about spoons and tables and candle holders being holy. They're described as holy, but the point is they're set apart. That table is used for nothing other than the function it has inside the tabernacle or the temple. It's set apart. It is holy unto the Lord. It is separated from him, for him, unto him. In the same way, God is separated from anything and everything else. He is holy. There is nothing that compares to him. We can't draw any kind of analogy with God. Okay? So I could say, imagine for a second you've never seen a donkey. Okay? Never ever seen a donkey. I can say to you, oh, I can explain what a donkey's like. You know what a horse looks like, right? Well, a donkey's kind of like a horse. It's smaller. It's got like shaggy fur. It's got a short, stubbly mane, not a beautiful mane. You know, it's got much, much bigger ears than a horse, a little bit of longer nose maybe. And it's got a tail that looks like it should be on a goat rather than a horse. That's kind of a donkey, right? Now, if you've never ever seen a donkey before in your life and you come across this creature, you know, hey, that's a donkey. I know it's a donkey because Isaac told me what donkeys look like. I know this is not exactly what I pictured, but I'm sure this is a donkey, right? We could do that. I could use a horse and from the horse build a description for you of what a donkey looks like. We cannot do that with God. The sentence that begins with, God is like an archangel, but... I might as well start with, God is like a caterpillar, but I can't complete that sentence. It's impossible. The best way to describe God is to say that he is indescribable. He defies description. He is unlike anything and everything else. That's the point that God makes about himself in the same book, Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 to 48, those chapters are devoted to descriptions of who God is. And in that section, in chapter 40, verse 28, he himself asks this question, to whom will you liken me? That I would be his equal, says the Holy One. What's the answer? No one. There is absolutely no one who is like God. He cannot be equated or compared to anyone. In Hebrew, Moshe said, I'm tall. It's a little bit like the pot calling the kettle black, by the way. But if you want to say someone is really tall in Hebrew, you wouldn't say he's very tall. You would say he is tall, tall. That's the way Hebrew works. So the word for pure gold is literally gold, gold. God isn't just holy. He isn't just separated from creation. He isn't just even holy, holy. He's not purely holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The only attribute of God ever to be spoken of with the threefold repetition in Scripture is his holiness. God doesn't just have holiness. Holiness isn't just an attribute, a characteristic of God. Holiness is who he is. Right? I can dye my hair black and still be Isaac. I can lose an arm and still be me. God, you cannot separate holiness from God and he still be him. That's impossible. For God to be God is for him to be holy. Finally, the seraphim say, the whole earth is full of his glory. It wasn't a Renaissance period in human history. That's not why the seraphim could say in Isaiah's day that the whole earth is full of his glory. Reality in Isaiah's day was much like reality in our day. And it's hard for us to imagine, how could angels say this? How could they describe the world as we know it, right? That's not the way we think about the world. How could they describe this earth as being full of God's glory? I think to understand their statement, we need to understand that their perspective on reality is radically different to our perspective on reality. Let me show you what I mean by that. In my early 20s, I did a photography course actually here at NMU. It was a photography course where they showed us how to do a whole bunch of different photography techniques. One of them was how you take pictures of stars at night. You know, those beautiful pictures of stars trailing through the sky. So they showed us how to take pictures like that. Now, if you're going to take a picture like that, what you have to do is you have to leave the lens, the shutter, the opening of the lens, you have to leave that open for a long time, like an hour. But if you leave the shutter and the camera open for that long and there's any other light source, your photo is just going to be white. Okay, so you need to go somewhere where there's absolutely no ambient light if you want to get a really good photo. So what we did is we went to the middle of the Karoo. Right? We drove to some farm that has a bed and breakfast as far away from any town as we could find, and then in the night, we drove far away from that farm into just nowhere. So it's pitch black. And the stars are just unbelievably dazzling. It is amazing to see how bright the stars are. Now, if you compare that to the 6 years we lived in Los Angeles, right? Our kids first really began to notice stars when we returned to South Africa. They never really thought about stars or saw them because we spent most of our time in LA, and LA is so bright always, and there's smog always. You don't really see stars ever. It's very, very infrequent that you would ever see. You need to have clear skies for some weird reason and a blackout. Then you get to see like one or two stars. It doesn't happen, right? But the point is that I'm trying to make is it's not like there are brighter stars over the Karoo than there are over Los Angeles, right? The stars are the same. It's your ability to see those stars that's different. Our ability to perceive stars changes based on where we are. The same thing is true for the seraphim. Their perspective of reality, they look at creation from a vantage point that is different to ours. And because of that, they see creation as being full of God's glory. It's a matter of perspective. And one day we will share their perspective. We will see creation the way that they do. We will see his glory as it fills the earth. Now the effect of their announcement comes in verse 4. Verse 4 says, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, and the temple was filling with smoke. The worship of these seraphim is so overwhelming that the doorway, the entryway into the temple is trembling. It's shaking. Okay, so why the doorway? Why does he say that the foundation of the threshold is trembling? Why specifically that reference? Probably two reasons. Firstly, I suspect that's about as far as Isaiah was able to make it into the temple before he was overwhelmed. So he was at the doorway. That's why he knew the doorway was trembling. Secondly, the entryway is on the opposite end of the temple to the Holy of Holies, right? The Holy of Holies is right in the back of the temple, separated from everything else by this thick curtain that hangs there. And then the entryway is right on the other side. So if the doorway is shaking, the foundation of the threshold at the doorway is shaking, that means everything in between is also shaking. For Isaiah, it must have felt like all of creation is trembling, threatened to be undone by this angelic declaration of God's holiness. God is a sovereign king. He is high and exalted over all of creation. And if we're going to be ready, if you're going to be ready for the day when you will stand before him, then you need to reckon with his holiness now already. Can't wait until that day. You must live in light of that holiness. But not only must we remember that our King is sovereign, secondly, I want you to see that we must also realize that our own corruption is staggering. It is overwhelming. That brings us to our second point for this morning. Look at verse 5. Isaiah says, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I've no doubt that for Isaiah, everything up until this moment was a flash, right? Just an instant, everything that happened. And for that instant, he experienced the purest bliss imaginable as he was enraptured by the beauty and majesty and splendor and wonder of who God is. And immediately following that instant, realization hit him. Again, imagine the scene, being overwhelmed with this sight. Silly, silly illustration. You go to a game drive, something like that, and you see a beautiful lion, and there's a fence, and you get out, and it's okay for you to get out, and you walk, and you watch the lion, you get closer, and you're closer to it, and then you realize the fence is gone. Suddenly, there's no fence between you and the lion. Now the lion's no longer beautiful. Now the lion's dangerous, right? Same thing, only infinitely more extreme. God's holiness means that he is dangerous. Here's the point. That veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple is meant to protect the worshiper from God's holiness. The point is, God's holiness is voluntarily restrained to the other side of that veil. But the veil is gone. That's why Isaiah is able to see God on his throne. But if he can see God, means that God can see him. And he now has no protection against God's holiness. That's a big problem. The Hebrew intentionally reverses the word order in this last phrase in verse 5. Our English Bibles smooth that over for us. It makes sense that it would. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Hebrew has the novelty that it can mess around with word order to place emphasis on certain things, and you still know what the sentence is meant to say. So in Hebrew, a more literal translation of this would be something like, "The King, Yahweh of hosts, him my eyes have seen." All the emphasis falls on the person of God. Now, Isaiah's reaction is a very, very typical Old Testament reaction. It should not at all surprise you to see an Old Testament saint confronted with God's holiness and then exclaim, "Woe is me." He says, "For I am ruined." That kind of gets the idea across, but in the Hebrew, the verb tense is past. It's already happened. I have been ruined. He is so certain of his destruction, that he talks about it as something that's already taken place. From his perspective, there is no path forward for him. His life is finished. He's destroyed. Having seen something of God's holiness, he's overwhelmed by his own sinfulness, and he knows that someone such as him cannot continue to exist in the presence of someone such as God. And so he declares his own destruction. He points out his iniquity. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." But why the lips? Why does he draw attention to his lips specifically? Again, I think a couple of reasons. First reason is probably because he's just described the scene that he saw as he was standing, or more likely, probably lying flat on his face, Right before him is the scene of these angelic beings who are worshiping God, declaring God's glory and majesty and holiness, and he realizes that he is unworthy of joining them in their praise. Right? His lips are not the type of lips that can bring glory to God. You know, sometimes, this it's tragically true, that sometimes when a certain person recommends someone to you, that very recommendation means that you don't want to go there. You know? Well, if you think that guy is good, then I don't want to have anything to do with him. There's a sense to which Isaiah feels he is unworthy. His praise would tarnish God. So he's unworthy of bringing, joining in for this praise. He sees himself as unworthy. Secondly, it is true in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament, the heart acts as a thermometer. Sorry, the tongue acts as a thermometer for the heart. So Jesus' version of this is to say the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. You want to know what's going on in someone's heart, pay attention to the words that are coming out of his mouth. And then thirdly, and I think probably most applicable in this context here, is the fact that Isaiah is about to be commissioned as a prophet, right? Prophets speak. That's what they do for a living. They declare God's word. Notice that he doesn't just draw attention to his own sin. Right? He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. This declaration ties Isaiah together with the nation. They share a common problem. They share a common sinfulness. He has unclean lips. They have unclean lips. But more importantly, if this text is going to provide any solution for Isaiah's problem, then there's hope that that same solution might exist for the rest of the people. Right? They have a common problem. Hopefully they have a common solution. If there's any mercy and grace to be found for him, maybe they might find that mercy and grace. And before you say to me, Isaac, you're using terms like mercy and grace for an Old Testament saint, right? The Old Testament is where we read about God's holiness. The New Testament is where we read about God's grace and mercy. Let me ask you a question. Do you know who the Bible says was seated on that throne? Do you know the Bible says that Isaiah was looking at Christ? That's what it says in John chapter 12, verse 41. John says that it is Christ himself who spoke to Isaiah from that throne. The one who commissioned Isaiah is Christ. God's holiness spans over both Testaments, as does his grace. You see his holiness, the same holiness that overwhelmed Isaiah, overwhelms John. Think about the Apostle John, right? John is called the beloved disciple. John is the one who leans on Jesus' bosom. John is one of three to experience the Mount of Transfiguration. But then when John sees the Son in this glorious splendor, in his capacity as king, John says of that encounter, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. It's Revelation 1:17. And just as God's holiness expands both testaments, so does his grace and his mercy. It is as true for Isaiah as it was for us. Right? Hebrews 4 says for us that if we have forgiveness, if we have salvation in Christ, if he's our high priest who intercedes for us, then that lofty and exalted throne becomes for us a throne of grace. But let's not forget Hebrews 10, just a few chapters later, that says the Lord will judge his people and that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10 gives that warning to professing believers under the new covenant. Make no mistake, God's holiness is as dangerous to us as it was to Isaiah. We need to be very careful that we do not turn God's grace into license, that we do not trample his mercy underfoot. Jesus came not only to save us from the penalty, from the wrath that we will face for our sins, not just the penalty, but also from the power of sin over our lives. And increasingly, as His Spirit works in our lives, God saves us from the presence of sin. Salvation isn't just about fire insurance. Salvation isn't just something that applies to one day to keep you free after you die so that you don't have to burn in hell. Salvation is something that radically changes you in this life. Salvation is something that transforms you increasingly into the image of your Savior. We've seen that our King is sovereign and that our corruption is staggering. And if it wasn't for this third point that I'm beginning to talk about now, then these other two truths, God's sovereignty, His holiness, and our corruption, would be devastating. We would share Isaiah's hopelessness. But in verses 6 to 7, we come to our third point where we see that our cleansing is sufficient. The thought of pleading for mercy is something that doesn't even occur to Isaiah. It is astounding. He doesn't try to bargain with God as so many other prophets had tried. He doesn't try Jonah's tactic of trying to run away from God. No. You might expect that Isaiah would say, "Lord, now, hold on a second. If you would only spare me, then I will become the prophet like no other. I mean, I will travel through the plains of Judah and Jerusalem. I will evangelize. I will proselytize Gentiles. I will proclaim your word. There will be national revival. Just spare me, and I will be a prophet." No, none of that. He has resigned himself to utter hopelessness. This, in his mind, is the end of his life. I have been destroyed. It's important to understand that because it shows you that what happens next is entirely from God's own initiative. This has nothing to do with Isaiah. Verse 6 says that those fearsome attendants of God, it says of one of them, one of the seraphim flew to me, says Isaiah, with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongues. Now remember, seraphim are, burning ones. They're fiery creatures. Even such a creature of fire does not pick up that coal with his bare hands. You'd think that he could. No, even this seraphim uses tongues to pick up this coal. Should give you pause. That reality, combined with the fact that fire in the Old Testament almost exclusively pictures God's judgment, seems at this point to affirm Isaiah's greatest fear. He says, "The seraphim touched my mouth with the coal." So as you might expect, this angel takes the coal, the fire, and he applies it to the source of Isaiah's sin, to his lips, the focal point of his unworthiness. Again, don't miss the graphic nature of the imagery, right? This story is meant to stimulate your imagination. Think back to the last time you bride and there was a steak put on the grid. You put the grid on the fire and it stays there for a while and it gets nice and hot and you put that steak on and what happens? Tss, right? This coal touches his lips. But what happens next then is entirely unexpected. Instead of Isaiah being destroyed, being consumed by God's judgment, the seraphim says to him, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." This altar from which the coal is taken is most likely an altar on which animals were sacrificed to God, sin offerings. It's very possible that the coal was left over from a recent sin offering, a lamb that had been offered to atone for the sins of people. Now, if we get caught up in how it's possible for a coal to take away the sins of someone, then you miss the point. You miss the point of the entire sacrificial system. It's not the coal that takes away the sins of the person, nor is it the lamb that takes away the sins of the person. It is that to which the lamb and the coal and the entire sacrificial system points. The ultimate Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. It is the shedding of Jesus' blood that pays the price to atone, to cover. It's the word here. It says taken away. Your sin is taken away, but it is actually covered. The blood of Christ is what pays the price for the sins of Isaiah. And it is the blood of Christ that pays the price for the sins of Judah and Israel and you and me. The marvelous truth of the gospel, the incomprehensible wonder of the gospel, is that God's glory is declared and displayed through his mercy and his forgiveness every bit as much as it is displayed through his righteousness and his justice. But we must understand that this cleansing forgiveness of God does not come to those who presume upon it, those who think that they deserve it, the Uzziahs of this world. They face judgment. It is those who understand their desperate need, their staggering corruption, those who understand that they deserve God's judgment, they are the ones who receive God's forgiveness. Think about the parable that Jesus tells, right? Luke 18, he tells this parable about the tax collector and the Pharisee who go into the temple to offer sacrifices. And the Pharisee, what does he do? He's self-righteous. He stands around and he prays this prayer where he says, God, I thank you so much that I'm not like all these people. Thank you so much that I'm so much better than all of them. That's his prayer. Right? Compare that to the tax collector who beats his chest, who cannot even get himself to lift his eyes up to heaven, and who requests that God show mercy to him, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, it is the tax collector who left justified and not the Pharisee. If we're going to be prepared for our own moment before God's throne, then we must remember that our King is sovereign, that even though our corruption is staggering, our cleansing is nonetheless sufficient. But there is a fourth and final truth that we must call to mind if we are going to be ready for that day. In verses 8 to 13, we come to the fourth and final truth where we see that our calling on this earth is characterized by suffering. In verse 8, we find this calling and commission of Isaiah. Look at verses 8 to 9. It says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. And God said, go and tell this people. This chapter is included in this letter, for this book, for a very specific purpose. This is the credentials of Isaiah. Isaiah would go from here and he would declare to the nation of Israel God's coming judgment. This chapter explains why he has the right to do that. It's interesting that here, for the first time, God speaks. This is the first time that God says anything in this scene. Just moments before, Isaiah had been overcome by his own sinfulness. He was about to be destroyed by God's judgment. He knew that for certain. And then there is this joy as he is forgiven and set free. And this excitement bubbles up as there is now this opportunity to serve God, to go and be his mouthpiece. And you can just imagine the excitement, the joy of Isaiah as he is now able to draw attention to himself. God speaks. He thought he would die. Now he is free in God's presence. And so when God wants to send someone, here am I, send me. It's one word in the Hebrew. It's this declaration, look at me, I'll go. But his excitement is short-lived again. As excited as he had just become, you can imagine the joy, the smile fading from Isaiah's face as he hears what the message is that he would bring. His commission is what? God says to him, go and tell this people, keep on listening and do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. God says to him, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. when Isaiah receives his ministry, he realizes that his ministry, his prophetic ministry, would not be like that of Elijah and Elisha. It would not be filled with miracles. No, he would declare judgment. He would condemn, bring God's message of condemnation to an obstinate people. You can feel the weight settle on Isaiah's shoulders as he cries out almost in anguish, "Lord, how long? How long will this be my burden?" The answer? Isaiah's hope is that a time will come when this message will penetrate their hearts and when the people will turn to God in repentance and faith. God's answer? It won't end. You will keep preaching condemnation until these people are exiled, until they lose possession of the promised land and are driven into a foreign land. Hundreds of years before, Moses stood on the banks of the Jordan River, right? The second wilderness generation is about to enter into the promised land, and Moses writes a warning to them. He tells them a day would come when their persistent, obstinate disobedience would result in their exile from the land. Isaiah's burden was to announce that day had finally come. Verse 13 holds out this glimmer of hope. There is a tenth portion who would be saved. Some people would not be cut off. Some would turn back. But not the majority. Now, as I look at Isaiah's ministry and just this burden that he feels, I will acknowledge freely to you that I probably feel the weight of Isaiah's experience more than most of you. I am someone who stands, relatively speaking, at the beginning of a life of ministry. I, like Isaiah, hope to be used by God. I rejoice in the fact that he has cleansed me and commissioned me. And so Isaiah's example is a weighty one to me. According to tradition, Isaiah died a martyr's death, right? He was sawn in two. But what you need to realize is that the application for this passage doesn't just fall on the shoulders of preachers and pastors, but on all of our shoulders. All of us, if we have been saved by God, he has saved us for the purpose of serving him. Every Christian is also commissioned by God. Think about Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And then, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared before us beforehand so that we would walk in them. He saved you so that you would serve him. You need to realize that these acts of service, these good works that you will perform in your commission for your Savior, will not go unnoticed by the world around you. Again, think about the warnings of Jesus. Jesus warns his disciples the night in the upper room. He says, for example, in John 15, verse 20, remember the word that I spoke to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, what a question. If they persecuted me, they did, didn't they? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Faithful service to our sovereign master will lead to suffering in this world. You cannot ignore that reality. But don't lose sight. The words of Paul, for example, momentary light affliction has produced for me an eternal weight of glory. If we strip the cost of discipleship from the gospel, if we pretend that the gospel isn't hard, costs you everything, you know what will happen? you'll forsake Christ. You'll turn your hand, you'll take your hand off the plow. You'll be found to be unworthy. You will be like that man who begins to build a tower without first calculating the cost, and then you will have to stop halfway through. Jesus warns us in no uncertain terms that we must count the cost before we embrace his message of salvation. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross. To take up your cross is to embrace your own death. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Listen, you need to understand that not everyone who one day stands before Jesus Christ will hear him say to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." There will be many people who did not count the cost of the gospel. There will be many people who thought that they could ignore the cost, who will stand there on that day and be confronted with him saying to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." If you want to be prepared for the day when you will stand before the throne of Christ, remember the four truths of this text. We've seen that our God is the only sovereign, holy King. And when we have an accurate view of who God is, it will inevitably lead to an accurate perception of ourselves. It will reveal to us the staggering nature of our own corruption before him. And those people who are overwhelmed by their own sinfulness, they are the very people who can call out to him for salvation, for hope. They are the ones who can be forgiven by him. And if you have been cleansed by him, they need to understand that you have been set apart for a life that in this world, right? Suffering is not inherently noble. We will not suffer in heaven, but until we get there, this life will include suffering. Christianity is not about an easy life. Christianity is about eternal life. About eternal life in the presence of our glorious Savior. And as you strive to enter into his kingdom, remember that you're not left in that battle. You're not left to wage that war in your own strength. He has left us his Spirit to enable us. Take courage from the fact that Christ, the one who is seated on that throne, is not just a king. The shepherd's staff rests as comfortably in the fingers of Christ as does the king's scepter. He is our gentle and lowly Savior. Isaiah 57 verse 15 says, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on the high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Let's pray. There is nothing in our lives as important as the reality that we will one day stand before you, God. A day will come, and it will come when we, in all likelihood, do not expect it. And we will be ushered into your eternal presence. I pray for us that we would prepare diligently for that day. I pray that we would run with abandon this race that is set before us. May we cast aside every sin and encumbrance that ensnares us and run with endurance the race that is set before us, keeping our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. I pray that we would run hard after you. For any here this morning who think that they can live life on their own terms, who think that your otherness, your separation from us means that you do not see, that you do not care, I pray for them that they would come to understand the profound error of their thinking. In your grace, I pray that you would save them, Father. May we encourage one another, spur one another on to love you more, to become more like your Son. We praise you in his name. Amen.